I'd like to talk to you today about the significance of the Day of the Lord. According to a commentary I read, preparing for today, in the ancient Near East, a prevalent idea existed that a truly great and mighty warrior king could complete a whole campaign in one day, and that nothing would be able to stop him. If he was really a great king and a true warrior, that he would be able to defeat any army, and that no wall would be able to stand in his path, and so that he could defeat anyone in one day. He wouldn't have to wait out a siege. And when we think about the Day of the Lord, it's that idea that God, as a mighty warrior, would be able to complete what he started all in one day. And it was the hope of the Israelites that whenever they were in trouble, that God would come to help them. To get a better idea of what the Day of the Lord is, I'd like to look at a few verses. So if you turn your Bibles to Isaiah 13, we'll do a little bit of jumping around before we get to the text in Joel. In Isaiah 13, this is kind of an idea of what you would expect if you heard the phrase, the Day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, verse 6 through 9. I'll read this. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. One thing we notice as we read about the day of the Lord is that in that day you would not want to be on the opposing side from God. You would want to make sure that you are in God's army on that day. Turn over then to Jeremiah 46, verse 10. We get an added effect of the day of the Lord. Not only would it bring terror to those who are against him, but also the day of the Lord is a day of God's vengeance. Jeremiah 46:10. For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes. And the sword will devour and be satiated and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. So to God's enemies there would be terror. To God's enemies they would feel his vengeance. And then one more verse I will just read to you. In Ezekiel 30 verse 3 it says, For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. So just as a thunderstorm, as you see the cloud coming, you feel the impending doom of the storm, that day would be a time of doom for God's enemies. And this concept of the day of the Lord, that was what went through the Israelites' mind. When they were in the midst of struggle and hoping that God would come and relieve them, that's what went through their mind, that God would come and be a terror, that he would take vengeance on their enemies, and that he would bring doom on the people that were afflicting them. But the day of the Lord isn't only something that came on God's enemies. The day of the Lord, we also find in the Old Testament, frequently came on God's people as well. If you'll turn to Ezekiel 13, verse 5, in this verse, the day of the Lord comes on the people of Israel, and the leaders of Israel, the false prophets, are being condemned because they were not there to prepare the people in that day. In Ezekiel 13, verse 5, it says, You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was something that was going to come on his own people, and the prophets were not ready for that because they were false prophets. Ezekiel 7, verse 19 says, In that day they will fling silver into the streets. Their gold will become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. So here's another instance where the wrath of the Lord comes on his own people. And we see that the day of the Lord makes you forget about everything else. Things that you would count precious, gold and silver, no longer matter in the day of the Lord. One more One more verse that I think we should turn to, Amos 5, 18 through 20. Amos is pointing out to God's people that although they often long for the day of the Lord to come against their enemies, that the day of the Lord was something that frequently came against them as they strayed from God. Amos 5, 18 through 20. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? So when Israel faced trouble, they hoped that the Lord would come and rescue them, but often their trouble was their own fault. And it would be, as it explains here, as if running from one disaster and coming to another, running away from a bear, turning around and finding a lion, being able to escape both of them, making it to your home where you're supposed to be safe, leaning against the wall and having a snake bite you. And that was the picture he gave to them of what the day of the Lord was going to be to them. It wasn't going to be something that rescued them, but because they had strayed from God, it was going to be a day of terror to them as well. Often when we hear about the day of the Lord, we think about that day at the end. That day of the Lord when God is going to judge the nations and set right everything that's in the world. But as you see from these references, the day of the Lord is not something that only applies to God's enemies. It's something that applies to his people as well, and something that his people need to consider if they're going to walk with their God. So that was the references to the day of the Lord. I want you to imagine with me that you're on a hiking trip in the mountains. For some of you, that might not be too hard to imagine. And you wake up in the morning, and you know that you have to head east. So you gather all your belongings together. You know that your shelter is in the east, and you need to make it there by the end of the day. So you go to the top of the hill, you take out your compass, you find where east is, and you pick out a landmark. And you keep that landmark in front of you, and as you hike, you always go straight to that because that's where east is, and that is where your shelter is going to be. Now, as you're going through the hills, you come to the top of the hill, and you're looking around, enjoying the scenery, and you see over across the valley, well, there's another hill, and it has a cave in it. And caves are kind of fun to look into, you know? And you're never going to be in this wilderness again, so why not go explore the cave? After all, you've got all day. So you go and you explore the cave, and you come out of the cave, and it was everything that a cave should be, dark and damp and full of spiders and such things. And so you come out of the cave, and you think, okay, now I've got to turn east. But you hear something. You hear the rushing of water, and you know there's probably a beautiful waterfall around me, and I'm getting kind of thirsty after all this hiking. So, you know, I think instead of heading east right away, I'm going to go find this waterfall. So you head off to find this waterfall, and sure enough, there's beautiful mountain spring, and the water tastes perfect. And so now you feel refreshed, and you can head east again. And you start to head east, but then you come to the field of blueberries, and you're really hungry. So you decide, well, I'll just follow this field of blueberries and see where it takes me, and you know, I'll accomplish two things at once. I'll cover some distance, and I'll get some food at the same time. And as you're walking through this field, suddenly you notice that it seems to get darker. The sun isn't quite as bright as it used to be. And there's a thundercloud rolling in. And all of a sudden it clicks in your mind. Oh yeah, I was going east for a reason. East is my shelter and I'm not going to be able to make it there anymore. And that the day of the Lord, its significance is the same as a thunderstorm in the story of the hiker. It causes people to stop and take a new perspective on what they're doing with their life. It causes them to stop and wonder and realize if they are with their God or not, if they have the same perspective on life that God has. So this brings us to the book of Joel. And if you turn to the book of Joel, I promise not to take you anywhere else for the rest of the sermon. The book of Joel actually discusses three separate days of the Lord. It starts out in chapter 1 by discussing a past day of the Lord. You've probably heard about it, the locust plague. The locust plague came and destroyed everything in Israel. It took all their crops, and none of the Israelites were expecting this. And this was obviously something that God had sent against them. This wasn't an enemy they could blame for the locust. This was an act of nature, and God was supposed to be in control of nature. So they had to stop and realize that God was trying to get their attention. And at the end of chapter 1, in verse 20, it says, "Even the beasts of the field pant for you." Everyone who experienced that day of the Lord realized that they needed their God. This happens at my house too, so I'm trying to get used to it. Okay? So the day of the Lord in Joel chapter 1 was a past day of the Lord, a day that they had already experienced. And it made even everyone, even down to the beast, realize that they needed their God. That somehow in the course of life they had lost their God and they didn't know what was going on now because this terrible destruction had come. And so everyone desired God. In Joel chapter 2, we have another day of the Lord. And this is a future day of the Lord. The prophet Joel took the opportunity of the first day of the Lord, the first judgment from God, to tell them that if they did not change their ways, another day of the Lord would soon be coming. And so in chapter 2, we have an army, an invading nation, compared to the locusts that came in and destroyed all of the crops in Israel. And that's the day of the Lord pictured in Joel chapter 2. And in verse 17, at the end, the very last verse, or the very last phrase of the verse, it says, "Why should they among the peoples say, where is their God?" The first day of the Lord caused the people to realize for themselves that they didn't know where their God was. The second day of the Lord was going to cause the people to the other nations were going to look at them and say, "Where is their God?" Their God was supposed to be with him, but they're getting destroyed. Before we get to the third day of the Lord, the third day of the Lord in Joel is that great day of the Lord at the end of the world. But before we get there, in chapter 2, verse 28, starting that paragraph there, we have what Peter used in the day of Pentecost when he talked about God's Spirit being poured out on mankind. And the significance of that is that people are no longer going to have to wonder where their God is. God was going to give them His Spirit. He was going to pour it out on anyone who would accept Christ. And His Spirit was going to be there. So if you and I want to know where God is, God has provided a way for us to know that. And then we get to Joel 3, where Joel discusses the day of the Lord that will come at the end. And instead, and at that last day of the Lord, the location of God will no longer be in question. If you read verse 21, God says, "And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." So the day of the Lord is a day that causes us to think about our location in relation to God. It's a day that causes us to ask, "Where is my God?" Or, "Do I know where my God is?" And since we know that, well, we know where God lives, but we also know that God doesn't change and God hasn't moved. And so frequently when we ask ourselves this question, "Where is my God?" What we're really asking ourselves is, "Where am I? What have I done in my life that has changed my focus or brought me to a different place than where God is?" It's changed my perspective from God's perspective. And so if we look in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and this is our text for today, right in the heart of Joel, God gives us, through the prophet Joel, some directions for finding God. And I think these directions are significant for all of us, because none of us would want to experience the day of the Lord. None of us would want to experience God having to send a decisive act of judgment into our lives so that we would stop and ask ourselves, "How have I strayed away from God?" And so as we read, as we look at this passage, Joel 2, 12 through 17, we're going to notice God's directions for finding Him. Okay? And although there was a long introduction, it only has 2 points. We'll see the first point, the first direction, as we look in verse 12 through 14. Verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And so the first direction we see given in verse 12, return. If we want to find our God, it's not because God has moved and is in a different place. It's because we need to return to where God is. First question that comes to my mind is, how am I supposed to return? And fortunately, the passage gives us three ways that we are to return to God. First, it says, with all your heart. In other words, this is something we are to do completely. We cannot partially return to God. We cannot leave part of our love somewhere else. We must return to God with all of our heart. Secondly, the second way we can return is humbly. If you look again, it says that returning to God is supposed to be marked by fasting. Fasting is something that shows you are willing to give up even the necessities of life for something that you count very important. So we must come humbly back to God. And even if it would involve giving up something that we count as a necessity, we have to see living in the presence of God as something that is more important than anything that we could have in life. It also says that our return to God should be marked by weeping and mourning. Weeping and mourning show that you feel your need all the way down to your emotions and that you are sorry that you are away from God. And so as we humbly return to God, it's something that should be marked by fasting and also weeping and mourning. And thirdly, a third way we can return to God is we must return genuinely. Genuinely. It says you should rend your hearts and not your garments. Sometimes we can get very proficient at religion. It's something we've done many times. And especially if someone isn't used to it, it would look like we've got it all down. We can get pretty good at religion. But God says here that when you're returning to Him, when you realize that you have strayed from Him, you shouldn't just think about going back to, well, I just need to do the same old things I've been doing, but I should think about the fact that it's not just an outward thing that God wants. In fact, God would rather have us throw away those outward traditions and not do them for a while. It says, don't worry about rending your garments. What I need is your heart. When we return to God, it should be so genuine that even traditions of religion aren't something we need to come back to God. So how are we to return to God? We should come back completely. We should return humbly, and we should return genuinely. And then the passage also goes on to explain why. Why should I return to my God? And here, Joel highlights two things. He highlights God's established character, something that Israel should know, and he also highlights God's past actions. In verse 13, when Joel repeats the appeal to return, he adds something. He says, "Return to the Lord your God." He was emphasizing that the people knew God, that they had already had a relationship with Him, and they should know what He was like, and that should draw them to want to return to Him. And so let's consider here what he explains as God's character, God's established character, that would bring them back to God. So first, we'll notice he explains here that God is slow to judge. It says, "For He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." How many of you think you've heard that phrase before? Well, you don't have to raise your hands. I'll call it a hypothetical question. But if you turn back to Exodus 34, verse 6. Oops, I forgot. I told you you didn't have to turn. Well, you've heard it before, but you can turn anyway. To Exodus 34, verse 6. Let's turn back there and consider why people in this congregation may have heard that before. In Exodus 34, 6, it says, "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who keeps,'" and we'll just stop there, because that's the part that's repeated in Joel. We learned that Exodus is where God is revealing himself. And when God wanted to speak directly to Moses and tell Moses what his character was like, this is the phrase he used, that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Now, that would be a very important description of God just by the fact that God said it. But also, it comes up a few other times. In Nehemiah 9:17, it's repeated again. Here in Joel, it's repeated. Also in Psalm 103, verse 8, it's repeated again. One other time, you may have heard this one before. It says, he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. That, of course, is from the story of Jonah, when God was about to forgive Nineveh, and Jonah knew that God was going to forgive Nineveh, because that is how God has revealed himself. Aren't you glad that that is the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us? It's almost as if God knew that he was going to have people that fell often and that frequently stumbled, and then they were going to need to be reminded that he is primarily a gracious and compassionate God to his people, and that he will indeed forgive them. So we learn from God's character why we should return to him, that he is slow to judge. But also we learn, if we continue on, from his past actions, that God is quick to bless. The end of verse 13 says that God is relenting of evil. And who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. I won't make you turn back to Exodus, but you probably remember, or you should remember, maybe. Pastor preached a whole message on this little word, relent, and how God changed his mind. He was going to punish Israel for... He was going to actually get rid of all of Israel for their worshiping the calf while Moses was up on the mountain. But Moses went and interceded. And this is what Moses said. He was praying. He said, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now it's kind of hard for us to think that God would actually have to change his mind. I know I've had discussions with people before, can God really change his mind? But the Bible says he does, and so he must. God changes his mind. He has the prerogative that he can, even though punishment is fitting and due, he can decide that he is going to forgive. And Israel knew that. Israel was supposed to be wiped, you know, wiped clean, wiped off the face of the earth, and God was going to start fresh with Moses. But God decided that he was going to be gracious and compassionate, and so he forgave them, and he brought them into the land of blessing. So we know why we should return to God. We know from his character that he forgives. We know from his past actions that not only does he forgive, but also he will give a blessing as well. And so if we are ever realizing that we're far from God and wondering, is it worth it this time? Should I go back? Will God forgive me this time? We know based on God's character and his actions that the answer is yes. And it will always be yes based on the sacrifice of his son. Because Christ's payment on the cross, because his payment on the cross paid for all of our sins, we know that God will forgive us when we return to him, because that's who God is. Okay? So our first direction when we consider the day of the Lord is that we need to return to God. And the second direction we find in verse 15. So the second direction when we are trying to find where our God is that we need to consecrate ourselves. It says in verse 15, blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. And I'll stop there. After we return to God, after we're back to where God is, we've brought ourselves, well, we've allowed Him to bring us back to that spot. We must decide that we are going to see all of our life from God's perspective. And of course, we can only do that if we're standing in the same place God is, if we're looking from the same direction, from the same location. But we must decide that we're going to consecrate our whole life to Him, that we're going to try to live all of our life as if God is right there with us. To give you an example to try to understand perspective, my junior high science teacher did this with us once. He took a boy and he put him in the bottom of the cart, and the cart had sides like a box, and he gave this boy a ball, and he put the boy in the middle of the room, kind of like it was with this aisle. So you can imagine, we'll just pick Matthew's at the bottom of a cart with a ball in his hands at the back of the auditorium. And he picked one of us to push that cart forward in the room. So old Joshua's back there. We'll let him push the cart forward. And while he's doing that, Matthew is throwing the ball up in the air and catching it. And because the momentum of the cart is going forward, the ball always comes down and lands right on Matthew. Now to think about perspective and how perspectives can be different. If you ask Matthew what was that ball doing, he would say it was going up and down, up and down. He wouldn't notice. He wouldn't be able to see anything around him because of the sides of the cart. If you asked Joshua what that ball was doing, he would say that ball is going up and down, but he would see it this way. Instead of Matthew seeing it going away from him and coming back, Joshua would see it as going up and down. Now, if I ask Grady what that ball was doing, he might say the ball is doing this. It's going, making mountains, because as Matthew threw it, he's going forward. And so because of his different perspective, the ball would look like it was doing something else. And now if I put someone here at the altar and ask them what the ball was doing, he would say, the ball went up and down, but it kept getting bigger. Because in his perspective, it would continue to get closer. And as something gets closer to us, it looks bigger. So even though they were all looking at the same occurrence, based on different perspectives, they would tell you that it looked like a completely different circumstance. And when we consider our own life, often our perspective gets shifted. And even though what we think is a very valid perspective, as we look at the circumstances in our life, often that perspective is a little off from the way God sees it. And we need to, after we return to God, to get our perspective realigned up, we need to consecrate ourselves to make sure that we see things the way God does. We need to consecrate ourselves to stay close to God so that we can have the same perspective on our circumstances as He would. There's a few questions that we find in the text here that highlight the importance of consecrating ourselves to God. First question I'd like to answer that highlights the importance of our consecration is who. If you look at verse 16, it says, "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber." As we ask the question, who should consecrate themselves, what we're really asking personally is consecration important enough for me to do? Is this something that I should decide to do? And the way that the text answers that is, first it says that people of all ages need to do this. It says from the elders all the way down to the children and the nursing infants. So all ages of people need to know where their God is and need to make sure that they're staying right with Him. Also, it says that people at all stages of life, it says, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. A marriage is the big occurrence in your life. And frequently, when a wedding is going on, you're told certain rules, like don't go ask the bride's mom any questions. You know, she's got enough on her mind, because a wedding is something that it kind of encompasses everything you see on that day. No matter who's involved, it's just so all-consuming that it just takes all of you. But here it says that the bride and the bridegroom were supposed to leave their that marriage ceremony, because it was more important that they know where their God was than it was for them to continue with their wedding. So who should consecrate themselves to be near God? Is people in all ages of life, and also no matter what stage you're at, you are a person who needs to consecrate themselves to live with God. Also, another question comes to us, not only who, but where. If we read in verse 17, it said, "Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar." The area between the porch and the altar was a place used for special worship, a place where you could go right in front of the temple. The temple signified God's presence with Israel. And so you could go, in their minds, right in front of God and worship. And that is where Joel tells us that we need to be. That's how close we need to be to God. We need to be right in front of Him. And so, as we're consecrating ourselves, as we're deciding that we're going to dedicate ourselves to see things from God's perspective, we need to make sure that we are right in front of God so that the perspective we have would be the same and we would share a perspective with Him. So, it's important for everybody to do this. We need to do this by coming right in front of God. And then a third question that is answered is why. Now, we already looked at why we should return to God, and that was answered based on God's character. But also, this question, why, isn't why as in what motivation we have, but it's why as in what purpose I would have for returning to God, for consecrating myself to be with God. Okay? So what purpose would I have in returning to God? First off, we see in verse 17, continuing in verse 17, says, "Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord.'" The first reason that we should return is that we need God's mercy. It's to spare your people, O Lord. As soon as we get ourselves lined back up with the way God sees things, we realize that we need God's mercy. We realize that we had strayed from God, and we need His forgiveness so that we can stand in a right relation to Him. So we need God's mercy. That's the first reason we should return. The second purpose we should have when returning is that we need God's perspective. It continues in verse 17 and says, "And do not make your inheritance a reproach." Now, as these people are praying and asking God to forgive them, they're not praying for what they need themselves. They're not saying, "I need that grain that was destroyed by the locusts if my family is going to live." But they pray instead that God don't make your inheritance, this inheritance that is supposed to give glory to you, a reproach to other people. In other words, they've learned God's perspective on it. If you look back up in verse 14, their plea there also had God's perspective. Instead of asking for a grain offering, for grain and for just the supply from the earth so that they could drink and eat, they said they wanted a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord their God so that they could worship Him. You see, their perspective had changed. They realized that they had gone away from where God was. The day of the Lord had showed them that they weren't where they thought they were, and now that they had returned, they have this new perspective. And when we come before God to consecrate ourselves to living with Him, we need to ask God to give us that perspective. We need His perspective. And then a third thing we need is that we need God's presence. And what we already read here at the end of verse 17, "Why should they among the peoples say, 'Where is their God?'" We need God's presence with us. I don't know if you've ever had anybody ask you that question before, but I know that that question comes up in my mind to myself, especially as I was studying this, depending on, In teaching, you can have many perspectives on teaching, especially when there's a difficult child in your class. Sometimes that difficult child is the thing that's keeping you from succeeding in your profession, and so he is a nuisance. At other times, another perspective is that that difficult child is the reason you are teaching, and so he is your purpose. And so from one perspective, a difficult child is something that can make you angry. And from another perspective, a difficult child can be something that makes you stop and say, okay, God, you have put this in my life. And if you realize it from God's perspective, you can stop and say, God, you've put this in my life, and now you're going to show me how you have the power to help me overcome. And without the presence of God in our lives, we can't do something like that. And if we never come back to consider God's perspective and consecrate ourselves to see things the way He does, we're never going to have that power in our lives as well. And something that comes to my mind as I'm teaching, and I come to that problem kid, and especially as I feel my emotions start to change and go more toward the anger and nuisance side of it instead of the, this is my purpose and God is using this in my life. God brought this question to my mind. If someone else was looking at you in this circumstance, would they say, I thought he was a Christian, but it doesn't look like he knows God? Would they ask the same question that the nations ask? Would they ask, where is his God? And as we return and consecrate ourselves to God, we need his mercy because we have strayed. We need his perspective so that we can see things the way he does. And we need his presence because without that, we don't have God. We don't have the greatest privilege that's been given to us as Christians. When God created the world, he made it so that mankind could have fellowship with him. And although mankind messed it up, God sent his Son so that he could redeem us, so that we could know him. And John 17:3 tells us that knowing God is life. That is why we are here, so that we can know God. We can relate to him. We can know that his presence is with us. The Holy Spirit of God has been poured out for all those who will accept Christ. And as believers in the church age, we have the privilege of going through life, going through every circumstance of our life, knowing that God is with us. But so often, at least I choose to forget that and choose to forget that my God is right there. And it takes something like the day of the Lord. Hopefully it doesn't have to go that far. Hopefully it's you realize that your actions or your emotions aren't in line with Scripture. And so that causes you to realize, you know, I need to return to God. There's nothing more important in life than making sure I stay in constant fellowship with God. And so the significance of the day of the Lord is that it causes people to realize their location in relation to God. So either it could, like in chapter 1, as it left the Israelites, they were panting for God. They realized that they weren't near him and that they needed to be. And then also the nation said, where is their God after the second day of the Lord? But the third day of the Lord, in Joel, as it ended in chapter 3, it was certain that they knew where God was. It said, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And we can be that certain as well, that God is with us. But for those times when we stray, and those times will come, we know that we have a God who is gracious and compassionate, a God that has given us directions to come back to him. He says, return, and I will forgive. He says, consecrate yourself to living with me, and I will give you my presence. I will give you my perspective so that you can do that and enjoy the greatest privilege in all the world, the privilege of knowing God. Let's ask God to give us the strength to do that. Dear God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it reveals that you are a gracious and compassionate God, because we need that. And we often find that life draws us away from you, and that we choose to respond to circumstances in a way that doesn't look as if we even know you. We pray that you would forgive us of that and help us to return to you and to dedicate our lives to living with you, that we might enjoy your fellowship. Thank you again for your word. Pray that it would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.